Let us pray. Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, you may hear with joy what you say to us. We may hear with joy what you say to us today. And today's first scripture reading is John 1, verses 50 and 51, which isn't very long at all. Jesus answered, "Do you believe because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
In a moment, we'll hear the story of Jacob and his sojourn, his fleeing away from his family. And as I hear that choral anthem, that cry of "carry me home," I can imagine being out in the wilderness, out away from everything I knew, and longing that God would bring me home safely, longing that even all that I had done, all that I've messed up, that God would heal and bring me home. What a great selection. Thank you. Thank you, Leah. Thank you, choir. That's beautiful. Well, so today we're going to continue our journey through the narrative of the scriptures, what I called a couple weeks ago a sacred mythos, the world of the Bible and God's unfolding blessing of humanity. We began a couple weeks ago with the creation account. God's presence hovers over the chaos of our lives, speaks the enchanted cosmos into being, and it was very good. Last week, we fast-forwarded to the Abraham story, specifically the aftermath of God's blessing of Abraham and Sarah with a child, Isaac. God has come close to this family and made a promise to them. You will be a great nation. This covenant is not without complications, though, especially as humanity, and we see in Abraham, is prone towards misunderstanding. Abraham thinks God requires blood from this gift of a child. God has other plans, and those other plans reveal something of God's goodness and character. What is God like? What are the gods like? Do they require retribution and violence to appease them? Or is Yahweh, the God of all, somehow different? God does not demand the killing of the son, but rather faithfulness. And God's faithfulness continues to be displayed through the stories of the Abrahamic family. Today's reading will focus on the third generation of this family, the story of the now old Isaac blessing his sons, Jacob and Esau. I'll get to our reading in a moment, but first I want to catch us up where we left Isaac, son of Abraham and Sarah. He goes off to Abraham's family and returns with a partner, his wife Rebekah. And Isaac and Rebekah are then blessed with the conception of twins. The scriptures tell us of the wrestling, warring nations of those twins represented in the womb. They tell of a prophecy that the younger will rule over the elder. This plays out even in their birth as Isaac grasps the heel of Esau, pulling along out of the womb. This narrative sets up the division of the nations of Israel and Edom, Jacob being the patriarch of Israel, including a change of his name to Israel, and Esau, the head of the Edomite family. Now, in case you don't know, I have a twin niece and nephew. These two had a similar kind of gestation story. Two little souls wrestling in the womb. In fact, they had what's called a twin-to-twin transfusion, where one of them, Luca, actually received more nutrients in the womb than Aiden. While identical twins, Luca grew noticeably more in the womb than Aiden, and they emerged weighing pounds different. I still recall their little faces. Luca's puffed up and round. Aiden, thin and scrawny. We called him Little Face. His papa still does. Of course, they've evened out and they've grown into their wonderful personalities and identities, and I pray that they will not become warring nations someday. I'm sure that they will be all right if they stick together. As we look this text from Genesis, we'll now hear of the two boys, Jacob and Esau, grown up. They have cattle and crops, families and servants of their own. Isaac is getting on in years, and now comes the time for him to bless his sons. Esau, the elder son by minutes, is called to his father's tent to receive instructions for his blessing. Hear Genesis 27, verses 1 through 4. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim, so that he could not see, he called his elder son Esau and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "See, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. Then prepare me savory food, such as I like, and bring it to me to eat, so that I may bless you before I die." The story goes on that Esau then goes out to hunt, and in the meantime, Rebecca schemes with Jacob to trick their father. This is a classic example of the trickster theme that is present in many ancient texts. The trickster uses deception and misdirection to achieve his ends. Jacob is the Loki to Esau's Thor. But there are consequences to such trickery. We go on to Genesis chapter 27, verses 15 through 23. Then Rebekah took the best garments of her elder son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them on her younger son Jacob. And she put skins of the kids on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. Then she handed the savory food and the bread that she had prepared to her son Jacob. So he went in to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game so that you may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, son?" He answered, "Because the Lord, your God, granted me success." A bold-faced lie, right there. Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." Then Jacob went to his father Isaac, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." He did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands, so he blessed him. I love that line. The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. Trickery, deception. From here, Jacob has to flee. Esau is enraged. What was meant to be his blessing has been snatched away by the younger brother. And we might say, "Oh, those are simply just words of blessing," and consider that they could be revoked or adjusted. But in the ancient mind and ritual practice, a blessing or vow like this is binding, irrevocable law. As we recall from the last couple of weeks, words make meaning. Words actually may have more power than some practical actions. So the blessing is stolen. The story goes on that Isaac does bless Esau, but it is a secondary blessing, very clearly. Esau turns in his anger towards his brother, and Jacob, the heel, as he's come to know, be known as, the trickster, the deceiver, must flee. Jacob is not a good guy. Let's be very clear. He's kind of a jerk, and he's stealing from his brother. And so then our narrative picks up with Jacob on the run. Esau is primed and ready to murder his brother for this trickery. There are consequences to such actions. So Jacob flees, and under the cover of night, he finally lays down to rest. And our text continues on in Genesis 28. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and stayed there for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay it down in that place. And he dreamed that there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reaching the heaven, and angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And the Lord stood beside him and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. And your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. And you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And all families of the earth shall be blessed in you and your offspring. Know that I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob woke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place! There is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Scholars and archaeologists reckon that that site, known as Bethel, is possibly a pre-existing sacred place, perhaps known among other neighboring tribes. And in Jacob's dream, there are potentially allusions to the Mesopotamian ziggurat, a building with tall steps leading up to the heavens. This is what is thought to be the Tower of Babel as well, a similar kind of construction. Whether this is truly what happens in the dream or what is happening is simply in his mind, a revelation, it's uncertain. But what Jacob clearly sees is some kind of vision of a place where the servants of God intermingle with our reality. We might call it a thin place, a holy site. But it's also just a place. The place. No proper noun naming the place in the part of this text. It's just a place. This is our last text in Genesis for this cycle. Cosmic creation, the God who sees and demands faithfulness, not violence, and now the God of covenant with broken and dysfunctional humanity. What is God like? How has God enchanted this place? Where does God dwell? Jacob is given a vision of the way God interacts with humanity. As I read these stories again, I have this sense of the divine messengers coming to and fro from the seat of God's throne. It makes me wonder about prayer. How do we conceive of how God receives our prayers, our blessing? Are these beings not messengers, couriers of the divine? And what does all of this have to do with Jacob and the blessing? Well, on one level, we can see that the story is a confirmation of Jacob's reception of the blessing of his father. He has been designated the heir of these encounters with Yahweh and Yahweh's servants. Despite his trickery and deception, God reveals a vision to him. But I also find that this revelation lacks something. It is not a profound moment of conversion for Jacob, at least not in the way that will come later, many years later, in fact, as he wrestles at the Jabbok River and is given a new name, Israel. But this encounter, this dream, seems less of a change of heart and more, perhaps, revealing of Jacob's view that the world is much too small. His perspective lacks depth. The trickster must learn to see that his means of manipulation are small and petty compared to the work of God. And Jacob knows this at some level. This is why he proclaims that this is the entrance to the dwelling place of God, a door to the heavens. He realizes that there is much more going on in the ways of God. We are taught through this narrative to take stock of our smallness, our petty ways. Because these stories tell us what God is like, where God dwells, don't they also show us what humanity is like? What we are prone to do and say and repeat. Is humanity good, like the creation story says? Because these stories paint a much more nuanced picture, one that doesn't particularly make the Abrahamic family look that great. Throughout history, there are stories of family drama and deception. We know the interplay between siblings and parents. And of course, those of us who are elder children, we look at the story and think, of course, the younger always takes more. I have a little sister. And whether it's true or not, I grew up thinking that she had it better than me. that my parents would favor her with praises and privileges. It's not true, but most stories that we tell about our families of origin have a little bit of fiction pulled in, don't they? Especially when that fiction makes us look better. Do you have a story like that in your life? Jacob's dream illustrates a strong theme found through the scriptures, throughout this sacred mythos. God's ways and purposes are not dependent on our goodness or our conniving. God's movement in the world is not bound to the walls of a church or a specific site of revelation. God is wilder, stranger, and grander than any of this. And God uses the stories of messy, deceptive tricksters to remind us of these things. Can God dwell in you and me with all our faults and flaws? Does God see through our deceptions, through our disguises? Remember, these are early stories of the people of God trying to figure out and articulate what they understand God to be like and how humanity might interact with God. Hear this good news today. Regardless of our trickery and deception, regardless of our impeccable manners and rigid beliefs, regardless of our pain and our disbelief, God dwells among us. In particular, it is through Jesus the Christ that we encounter the dwelling place of God, not in human structures or fantastic visions, but in earthy, grounded reality. God dwells in Christ and now dwells in us, Christ's followers. We, like Jacob, have received this blessing, this covering of God's grace. Regardless of our faults and failures, God's grace is before us, all ready to receive us and open our eyes to the enchanted world of God's love, which is so much grander. Cease your striving. Stop grasping at each other's heels, trying to get your fill, trying to get your blessing. I'll close with Jesus' interaction with Nathanael, which you heard Jenny Sue read earlier. Jesus answered, "Do you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than this." And he said to him, "Very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." This, of course, Jesus is using the story from Jacob, which would have been present in their minds. As well, it draws on prophecies from the book of Daniel. And it is a reminder to the people who are hearing that he is up to something much grander than what our small vision allows us to see. And so I ask some questions as we close. Does our faith rely on grand blessings, rituals of inheritance? Or is true sight, true revelation, found when we have lost it all, when we're on the run and we're in need of grace? Grace by faith, we are welcomed in God's family. All of us tricksters and hucksters and swindlers and jerks, all together as this beautiful, redeemed humanity. And may it be so in us. Amen.